Good Friday, a day of us gathering together to remember in a very unique and special way the cross. And the cross is something that the New Testament describes as powerful. The cross is powerful to those who believe. But the New Testament also describes the cross as foolishness to those who don't believe. And I tried to find some sort of way to illustrate this, and this is the best I can come up with. It's hard to compare things to the cross. Some of you like to go on cruises, right? I know you come back from your cruises and you, tell me about the powerful things that you see and the wondrous sights and all those sorts of things. My father, though, that was his definition of a nightmare. Like, why would I spend my vacation on the water in a boat that could potentially drown and where I could be eaten by sharks? So cruises were not his thing. They were foolishness in his eyes, and cruises are powerful in the eyes of others. And I know that that's a terrible, terrible comparison when we're talking about the cross being something that is so incredibly powerful, and yet the New Testament tells us so foolish in the eyes of the world. We're really going to talk about the foolish power of the cross. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, where Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." When this was written, Paul was writing to the city of Corinth, the church that was gathered there. And the city of Corinth was a very, very prominent port city. And when I think of port cities, I think of something like Vancouver, right? Big port city, lots of trade, lots of business. But also what it ends up being is lots of ideas of the world come flowing through here, lots of new philosophies, lots of new ideas. And that's what Corinth is like at the time. And so philosophers of the age begin kind of infiltrating and leading believers astray, either through outright rejecting the gospel based on human wisdom or reasoning, or changing the gospel to make it align with human reasoning. But another gospel is no gospel at all. So Paul writes to the church to remind them of the unchangeable wisdom of God that is greater than the wisdom of humankind. Because apparently at least some of the controversy that Paul was writing to clear up was around the message of the cross. And the Spirit has preserved these words for our benefit as well, because we live in a Corinth environment. Even if you don't live in Vancouver, we live in a very affluent part of the world with many ideas, many of intellectual arenas of human wisdom. But how is that wisdom, that human wisdom distorting the message of the gospel and of the wisdom of God. These days we display crosses all over the place. I have a great big one behind me. We have a big cross outside the building. You see people with crosses around their necks or displayed in on the walls at home. I know I have one on the wall in my house. But at the time of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, being associated with that symbol of the cross was not something that you wanted to put out there. Because the cross is a symbol of ultimate rejection. It's a symbol of death. It's a symbol of shame. It was a punishment reserved for rebels against the Roman Empire to make an example out of them and warning others not to rebel against Rome. So consider the types of corporal punishment that we have. I won't list them because there are children present. But imagine wearing an image or a symbol of that around your neck or on the wall at home. If someone came over for afternoon coffee, I'm not sure that I would want to go back if that sort of imagery is on the walls. You might rethink your friendship with that person. But that's how the cross was understood all those years ago. The cross was so scandalous that even to talk about a crucified person was considered a breach of human politeness. That was just, you didn't do that. You didn't talk about crucified people. That's not okay in the Roman world. And having that now in mind, we see Paul coming into Corinth and preaching Christ, preaching this crucified man, breaking the rules of social decorum. More than that, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And praise be to God in his mercy and grace that he caused people to be born again through that message of Jesus crucified. But in come the philosophers of the age. In come the wise men. In come those of high esteem, those possessing wisdom. And in their estimation, if Christ is so great, then why was he punished so shamefully, so brutally, so unspeakably? He couldn't really have been that great then. And they write it off as foolishness. And even today, there's a lot of debate surrounding the cross and the resurrection, ways of trying to explain it away, this truth of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Because if that can be explained away, then love and obedience to God is no longer required. Theories like Jesus fainted on the cross and they thought he was dead and they put him in the tomb. Or Jesus' disciples came and stole his body away and made up the resurrection as if there was any incentive for them to do that because they all ended up dying for their faith. And we live in this tension as followers of Jesus Christ in the world. We see the power of God on display through such a brutal symbol, and living in a world that rejects the notion of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through Jesus on the cross. But here's the interesting thing that I always come back to in this passage over and over again, is that God never tones down the foolishness of the cross in the eyes of the world. He never does that. He never attempts to explain the cross in a way that will appeal to human wisdom. Never. He never does that. He doesn't try to convince the world that the cross isn't foolishness. Because he understands in the eyes of the world, yeah, it absolutely is. And the Spirit says to us today through Paul, yes, the cross is foolishness in the eyes of the world. And this word fool, we might recognize it by where we get our modern word moron. It's the same word for foolishness in the Greek New Testament. It's where we get our word moron from. The cross is moronic in the eyes of the world. It's mentioned 5 times here in reference to the cross. But not only does God not attempt to explain away or convince the world that it's not foolishness, he doesn't do that. He takes it a step further in verse 21. It says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It pleased God. God. It pleased God to use as his chosen instrument the cross, an instrument of shame and brutality and rejection and death. Why would it please God to use such a symbol? Because God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chooses what is low and despised in the world so that, and that's the purpose, here is why it pleased God to do it, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The message of the cross pleases God because no one and nothing at all in all of human creation, in all of humanity, can claim to be righteous, possessing eternal life, having forgiveness for their sin, being empowered by the Holy Spirit. None of us can claim that apart from God's grace. Can you imagine what heaven would be like without this? I think heaven would be an insufferable place without this. A bunch of people bragging about themselves, telling you how good they are and how they earned being here. And how, look how wonderful I am. But instead, God looks and says, I'm going to take the lowliest, most shameful punishment, the symbol of death and torture and misery. I'm going to take the cross and I'm going to redeem it. By the obedience of my beloved Son, I'm going to use the message of his death. And the proclamation of that message is going to be the power to save. And I'll wind down with this. I said that the word fool or moron is used 5 times when talking about the cross, but it's used another time in reference to something else. And I want to draw your attention to that. Because there's this peculiar connection here between the cross and the people that God has chosen to redeem. Coming back to that verse that says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And you may believe in your heart, I can't be saved. I can't be redeemed. I can't be forgiven. My sins are deeper than anyone else in my life knows or understands or comprehends. And if we base our beliefs according to worldly wisdom, that is absolutely true. But let me put this to you, because it's what the Spirit is putting to us here in 1 Corinthians. If God can use something so lowly, so weak, so despised, so shameful as the cross, God can use you. He can redeem you. He can save you. His grace is extended to you. How? What is the determining factor here? Because these two pieces of wood didn't redeem themselves. And neither do you. So what redeemed the cross? What redeems you? It's not a what, it's a who. And that who is Jesus. It's by the love and obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father that the foolishness of the cross has become the power of God. And it is by Jesus Christ that the foolishness of a lowly, weak, shameful sinner like me would be redeemed, rescued, forgiven, justified, made righteous in the eyes of God, and despised by human wisdom. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're going to come to the communion table together. And we're going to boast in the Lord. We're going to boast in the Lord. We can't come to the communion table boasting in ourselves and in the Lord at the same time. It doesn't work that way. We come here to boast in the Lord, in his death for us, that by his death we would be reconciled, ransomed, forgiven, redeemed. And I think this is part of what it means to examine yourself. Am I boasting in God in taking these elements? Or am I boasting in my own self-righteousness? And so we're going to take a minute to just reflect on that. 1 Corinthians, so later on in this very same letter, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we're just going to take a minute and we're going to do that. And then I'll pray. Let's do that. Father God, our boasting is in you. Lord God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your goodness, for your majesty, for your power to be on display through such a lowly, a despised, brutal punishment. To know that it is by the wounds of Jesus that we are healed. And it is by his death that we live. Lord God, you have commanded us to come to this table together and to remember the death of Christ. And God, I pray that as we do that, we would come not thinking highly of ourselves as if we saved ourselves, but Lord, to think so highly of you that you would stoop down to raise up a lowly wretch like me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you're ready, just maybe we'll come up the middle and down the sides just to prevent traffic jams. So as you're ready, come up and grab the elements and take them back to your seat with you, and we'll partake together. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's take together. It was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last breath.